Good morning. I am excited about our church picnic. I know it's going to be a hot day today, but it's going to be a lot of fun. So I encourage you to just head on out to Culp Lane Park following the service today. In the city of Krakow, Poland, there is a unique event that happens every hour on the hour. There is a trumpet call that is played. There's a trumpeter that climbs to the top of the tower of St. Mary's Church. And then from the top of that tower, he plays a song in four different directions outside each window of that tower. It's a song that, because it's been played so many times, it's instantly recognizable by the people of the city. And it's even broadcast at noon by the local radio station. But when you listen to this song, there's something a little bit odd about it. It's because it cuts off short. It doesn't actually finish the entire song. Every time it's played, the song is cut off in the middle of a note on the last refrain. And the reason for this has to do with the reason why this song is played in the first place. In the 13th century, the city was under attack from Mongolian invaders. And the story, or kind of the legend, has it that a lone watchman saw these invaders sneaking up to the city. And this city is located in a place where they were often raided. And so this watchman quickly ran to the top of the tower, and he began to sound the alarm on his trumpet, notifying the city that these invaders were about to attack, and they were just right up on the edge of their defenses. The legend, or the story, goes that these Mongolian invaders tried to silence this trumpeter, this watchman, by shooting up a volley of arrows, and they were successful in their attempt. One of the arrows is said to have pierced the man in his throat, stopping his call short and killing him instantly. 700 years later, in honor of that man, the call is made every hour on the hour, and the people of that city have never forgotten that heroic warning. Because of his efforts that day, the people were alerted, and they were able to withhold and stand off the invasion of their enemies on that day. You know, we live in a culture of excessive warnings. This is why we have on our coffee cups, thank you, McDonald's, caution, contents are hot. You know, we have excessive warnings. This is why we have warnings on Tide Pod packages as well, right? Because people do foolish things. Now, in a culture of excessive warnings, sometimes, because they seem so ridiculous, we can kind of, not worry about warnings. We can kind of dismiss them sometimes. But warnings certainly are important for us. They do serve a purpose. Their aim is to keep us from danger or from harm. And the right warning, done in the right way at the right time, can be life-giving. And that's exactly what happened in Krakow, Poland in the 13th century. Today, in our text, the Apostle Paul is going to give us some warnings about enemies that are advancing against us. We're in a series of messages looking at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. It's called the book, we call it the book of Colossians. And now Paul, he's writing this letter to a church in the city of Colossae in the year AD 60. And in that context, the enemy that was invading wasn't a Mongolian army, but it was false theologies, it was false philosophies that were threatening to turn the people of that church away from Jesus. And we don't know exactly who these teachers were or what exactly their teachings were. But from our text today, we get a pretty clear picture of some of the things and the ideas that were being infiltrated into the church in that day. Just like Krakow's trumpet call, Paul's warning still rings out to the church today. And we can today heed the warning that Paul first sounded in the first century, or we can ignore it. The truth is, our culture is different than the culture of Paul's day in the first century. But nonetheless, the threat is often and very much the same. There will be some differences in how it's applied, that Paul applies it, but certainly the same threats that Paul was experiencing are present in our day as well. The first warning that Paul gives us is he gives us a warning against legalism. Now, if you look up just in any dictionary the definition of legalism, it's going to tell you that legalism is excessive adherence to law or formula. Now, in a Christian sense, legalism is preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. Or as we often say in the church, it's following the letter of the law and not the heart of the law. Legalism is an attempt, or it's a way to try to earn salvation through your works and through your efforts. If I follow these laws, then I'm going to earn my salvation or my favor with God. Now, when it comes to being legalistic, basically what we're doing is we're replacing grace with laws. We're replacing God's freely given grace and forgiveness with our attempts to earn it through our actions. Now, God gives us laws, and God's laws are important. God's laws reveal that he is holy and that we are not. And we need to pursue holiness. We need to strive to follow God's laws and his ways. But when we trust the keeping of a law to save us, and we don't trust Jesus to save us then, that's when we move into legalism. Paul says this in our text today in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." So what Paul does is he identifies two areas of legalism that the people of his time were facing. He identifies them as two things. He says diet and days. There's two forms of legalism that you, church in Colossae, you Colossian believers, that you're facing. It's diet and days. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a variety of laws about what you could and couldn't eat, and about how you should worship, and when you should worship, and the way that you should worship. And the purpose of these laws was kind of twofold. On the one hand, these laws were given to show the people of God that they ultimately couldn't follow them completely or enough. This is really the story of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, what you see is, over and over again, this cycle and this pattern continuing over and over and over. It's repeating, where the people enter into relationship with God. They commit themselves to following God's ways. And they do, maybe for a little bit, but then they begin to turn and they sin, and then they fall away from God, and then God judges them, and then the people repent, and then the people commit to following God, and then they do for a while, but then they turn away, and then they get judged because of their sin, and then they repent, and this cycle returns over and over and over again. And so God's laws, in one sense, were simply to say, here are these laws, follow these laws, and it's going to show you that these laws are not enough. You're not going to be able to fully satisfy them. But the other hand, these laws were intended to familiarize God's people with the idea of purity and impurity. In particular, the food laws, the dietary laws. Eat this, but don't eat this. Avoid this. And they were to show them that God is holy and he can only be approached on his terms. And so, in other words, these laws, they stimulated their conscience and their awareness of who God is and their need to be more like him. So these false teachers that are at the church in Colossae, part of their teaching was apparently that they had to follow all these Jewish Old Testament customs. That they said that you have to follow all of these dietary laws, you have to follow all of these laws for worship. You see, for these teachers that Paul was addressing, they were saying that the confession, Jesus is Lord, is not enough. It's not enough just to trust Jesus to save you. You have to tack on these laws as well. They were saying that salvation was achieved through human effort and human works. Paul warns about this idea because Jesus fulfilled these laws through his life, and he abolished our need to follow them on the cross. This is a teaching that's taught all throughout the New Testament. This is why Paul says in the next verse that these practices are but a shadow. Look at what it says here in 17. He says these dietary and day laws, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now think about a shadow. A shadow is less significant than the object that causes it. It's less clear than the real thing. There's more detail when you see the real thing than when you see a shadow, because a shadow has no real substance to it. The real thing is more valuable and has more significance than a shadow. And in the same way, the Old Testament laws are a shadow of the real thing, Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying these laws are pointing to Jesus. They're temporary and they're inferior. And if you try to earn your salvation through following them, it's like a vapor. There's no substance to it at all. It's a shadow. The reality, Paul says, is in Christ. It's not in works. It's not in adherence to the law. Paul wrote Galatians, a letter to the church in Galatia, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And his point is, Christ didn't die for nothing. He died because the law wasn't enough to save you. Now, how do we kind of connect this to our lives today? Now, in our modern day, in our culture today, we may not have the same kind of diet and days issues that Paul did in the first century, but we still face legalism in the church today as well. Legalism is an attempt to quantify our spirituality. You know, spirituality can be hard to kind of quantify, right? Because it's like, well, how spiritual are you? And legalism is a way for us to kind of get our hands around it. It helps us to quantify it because if we do these things, we feel like we've got a grab on what our spirituality is. But legalism is often motivated by pride, and it results in judgmentalism. Because look what I have accomplished, and look what that guy or person did not accomplish. It results in pride and judgmentalism. It's ultimately joyless because it demands perfection. It demands us to adhere to these laws that we're not actually able or going to ultimately fulfill. Ultimately, what it does is it leaves us with a shallow faith because it emphasizes things that are not important. It focuses on actions and behaviors that cannot save us and therefore will not save us. One of the ways I think that in our modern church we deal with legalism, I mean, a simple example is church attendance. There are people that view church attendance as a gold standard for legalism, for how you can earn your salvation. It's like they build up credit with God because they had so many days of perfect attendance. Now, they may give you an award for that in school, but that's not how it works in heaven. That's not the way. You don't earn your salvation by going to church. You aren't saved or more saved because you go to church. Now, listen, should someone go to church that's a believer? Absolutely. Absolutely, but that should be a reaction to your salvation, not a cause or a way to become saved. Once you are saved and you realize the greatness and the substance of what Christ has done for you, suddenly you realize that attending church is good and proper because it's commanded and we want to follow that law, but it doesn't save us in and of itself. Instead, coming to church is a way for us to worship the God that loved us even though we couldn't fulfill his laws. Coming to church is a way for us to gather with other believers to encourage one another, to build one another up, to serve, to honor what God is doing. When we gather here to worship, this is like a microcosm or a glimmer into what heaven is going to be like. People coming together to worship God, to celebrate, to enjoy one another's company. And what happens sometimes is we get this legalistic framework that begins to crowd us out and to knock us down. And then we get judgmental sometimes if we live in it, right? Well, I'm better that person than because I'm coming to church and they're not. Church, we have to guard against legalism. We have to guard against any of these rules or laws that we would place in our life that we would think would earn us salvation. Why? Because Paul says they're like a shadow. They don't actually have any substance to them. The next warning that Paul gives us is a warning about mysticism. Mysticism is a little bit difficult to define, but it is a search for a higher experience of spiritual mysteries. So if legalism is about tangible rules that we can follow, things that we can get our hands around, then mysticism is kind of like on the other end of the spectrum. This is kind of the woo, kind of like the out there aspect of religious experience. Because what this is typically accomplished by trying to withdraw from this external world by means of contemplation or some other subjective spiritual discipline. This is when people try to find secret pathways to God. If you've ever talked to someone and they are like, hey, I've got this like secret way that we can have a closer relationship with God, or I have a higher level of my relationship with God, or I have a deeper experience than others, and you need to do what I do in order to have that, that's when you're starting to talk about mysticism. Now, it's helpful to hear what Paul says about this to kind of get an understanding of what we're talking about here. In verse 18, Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, worship of angels. There's two ways of looking at this. On the surface, and scholars are kind of divided on what this actually means, and the translation on the screen is really good because you can kind of look at it in two different ways. A simple, quick reading would say that these people, these teachers, were claiming that they were worshiping angels. And there's some evidence in some of the ancient religions that people did that they would worship angels. But the worship of angels could mean worshiping angels themselves, or it could mean that they are engaging in the same kind of worship that angels were engaged in. In other words, how do angels worship? They worship in heaven, close to God. And these people might be indicating, Paul might be saying that these teachers are saying that they are elevating themselves up into like a heavenly realm, worshiping with the angels. Either way, what they're doing is they're puffing themselves up, they're being arrogant, and they're saying, look, we have this deeper spiritual experience that you are missing out on, and we have a method that you need to join in on so you can experience this for yourself. Presumably, this experience was a higher level. It took place in heaven. This was a way for them talking about these elusive, esoteric spiritual experiences, and they were boasting of this deeper enlightened experience. Paul's concern with these teachers is that they have lost connection with the head. Look at verse 19. He says this, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So Paul says these spiritual practices, these things that you're doing to try to have this elevated spiritual experience, they're actually separated from Jesus. Whatever visions you have or these teachers are talking about or whatever actions they're taking to experience these visions or these moments of worship, they're separate from the person of Jesus. Paul is saying you cannot grow spiritually if you disconnect yourself from Christ. And you can't say, I'm going to have a deeper spiritual experience, but I'm going to do it in a way that's contrary to or apart from Jesus. But that's exactly what these people were doing. Church, there's no need for any elaborate or complex system of prayer and meditation in your spiritual life. And there are some people who will come to you and they will claim to have a deeper way, a better way for you to connect with God. Now understand something. There are techniques, there are methods, there are practices that we can use. There are spiritual disciplines that we can engage in that can help us. Things like fasting and meditation. Even taking like a retreat where you go and you sit in silence. Those things can help us to be attentive and obedient to God. They might help us listen to hear his voice, and they might help us in some ways bring our rebellious lives under his authority. There's nothing wrong with finding different ways for you to experience God. But what Paul is talking about here is a system that's imposed by another person. These teachers are going on and on about it. They lived in this fantasy world which only one type of spiritual experience really mattered. And unless you're experiencing it our way, they said, you're missing out on the deep faith. And so the point here is this. What's true in Paul's day is true in our day as well. There are people who will try to rule you by their experiences. You have to read the Bible in this way. You have to pray in this way. You'll see this sometimes. I've seen this a couple of times with people, particularly people who have a healing ministry. They'll come by and they'll say, hey, the reason why your prayers aren't working and why God isn't healing people is because you're praying the wrong way. You're not using the right words. You need to pray this way, and that will cause your prayers to be received and heard by God. There are people that base their ministries on this kind of teaching. That's mysticism. That's adding to, it's getting disconnected from the head. And actually, it's kind of like a magic phrase that you're trying to say to like force God to heal somebody. That's not how it works. We have to stay connected to the head. Paul's answer is quite simple. He's been saying it throughout the letter up to this point. All you need is Jesus. Don't disconnect yourself from him. I think this is one of the problems that the church experienced in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul writes about the spiritual gifts. In particular, he writes about the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues and how they are used publicly in the church. And here's part of what we need to understand here. This idea of legalism. Look, laws are important, and we need to have laws. Otherwise, we have chaos. Mysticism. We're a Pentecostal church. We have aspects of mysticism in our faith. These things aren't bad in and of themselves. The problem is when it becomes a shadow. The problem is when we disconnect ourselves from Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the problem that the people had is they were disconnecting themselves from Jesus. They were taking their personal prayer language and they were using it in a public way because it made them puff themselves up and make them feel good about what they were doing. And what the problem was is that they were experiencing, engaging in this mystical experience. You need to experience this. They were doing it in a private thing in a public way, and it was causing confusion in the church. In other words, they were loving the gift more than the giver. They were getting disconnected. They wanted the gift. They wanted the spiritual experience. They wanted that feeling, that emotion. They wanted the puffed up pride of look what I can do spiritually. And they were getting away from the giver of the gift. And one of the dangers we have as a Pentecostal church is we have that same danger where we want the gift at the expense of the giver. Now, no one really ever says that, but we get enamored with the gifts to a point where we enter into mysticism and we lose Jesus in the process. We become disconnected from the head. And so, church, today, we can't get involved in legalism where we have to follow these rules and these guidelines to earn our salvation. We have to be careful, too, that we don't go to the other end of the spectrum into mysticism where we disconnect ourselves from the head and we pursue these spiritual experiences at the expense of our relationship with Jesus. So Paul warns about legalism, he warns against mysticism, and the last one is one that I'm going to have a hard time saying. It's asceticism, okay? Asceticism. And some of you are like, well, why are you using a word that I don't understand and it's hard to say? Because that's what it is and there's not a better word for it. Okay, so what is this? What is asceticism? It is rigorous self-denial of bodily pleasures and needs. It's like the complete renunciation of the flesh. This is the idea that you earn God's favor through suffering. It's like if you can punish your body physically, then that will cause you to submit morally. Like you're trying to submit morally through physical discipline. It's really the opposite of hedonism, which you might be more familiar with. Hedonism is that pleasure is the highest good, and you engage in, and if it makes you happy, go do it. If it makes you feel good, go do it. Asceticism is really the opposite of that. Paul says this in verse 20 and 21. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Avoid these things. Avoid this pleasure. Avoid engaging into that. The issue Paul is addressing here is not necessarily full-blown asceticism in the church. These warnings, they're all kind of interrelated. Some of what he's talking about here does kind of bleed back into legalism. But Paul reminds us here that we died with Christ, and this is really important. When we enter into relationship with Jesus, this world and its elemental spiritual forces have no power over us. We don't belong to them anymore. And since that is true, Paul asks this question. If we died to the rules of this world, then why are you submitting to its rules? He's quoting sarcastically, maybe not exactly verbatim, but some of what these teachers were teaching. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't touch. I mean, he's been talking about the dietary laws, and here he's like, don't even taste it. It's not even about eating it. Don't even taste it. Don't enjoy it. It wasn't just that these false teachers had stringent rules for people to follow. They were saying that you needed to avoid certain behaviors in order to get control of the flesh, to get control of your morality. And throughout the history of the church, this has taken place. People have renounced marriage, they've renounced home and property, they've engaged in extreme forms of fasting and self-deprivation. There are some orders of the monks that would whip themselves to try to beat their flesh into submission in order to change their morality. The purpose of saying no to the flesh in these mindsets was to combat vices and to develop virtues. And the problem that Paul has with this, as well as with the other warnings that he's given to us, is that they're done apart from Jesus. Verse 22. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Paul says, if you base this, your salvation, on interactions with things that are finite, you're going to get finite results. If you're going to base your salvation or your growth in your salvation on food and pleasure and these things that are finite, you're only going to get a finite response from that. You can't fix your problems, Paul says, by addressing it only in the flesh. He says, Christ conquered sin on the cross. And all of your efforts to conquer sin in your body by means of the body, they're all destined to perish. Only Jesus' blood and righteousness can supply what we need. So seeing what it is, for what it is, asceticism is really an expression of independence from God. It says, I'm going to get to God on my own terms, by my own might. It feeds the flesh by starving it, making us feel better because we're starving ourselves and depriving ourselves of food or by punishing ourselves or whatever, by pleasure or whatever it is. As Christians, we are told to deny ourselves. In Luke 9, Jesus is very clear. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But asceticism takes this to an extreme. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes and he says that God has richly blessed us with everything for our enjoyment. A few months ago, I told you a story about a lady I met in a church one time who told me that she didn't believe that Christians were supposed to have fun. That is a form of asceticism. There's this idea sometimes that we have to live these drab, ho-hum lives as Christians. We can't have any fun. We can't have any kind of pleasure in our life. And that is strictly not the case. Now, we don't go to the extreme of hedonism, certainly, but we enjoy the things that God has given us in our life. We don't have to practice self-denial in order to earn God's favor and purge our bodies of sin. So when you sin, you might be tempted to punish yourself because of it. Look, in our culture today, we don't like to have remorse or guilt. Those things are viewed as bad. Those things can be healthy. But in a Christian life, you don't have to walk around with a load of guilt around your neck because you've sinned. You can confess it and be forgiven. Sometimes it's hard for us to do, though. We got to punish ourselves in some way, or we have to, you know, like wait to experience God's goodness because we sinned. There is joy in the Christian life. And so asceticism is probably of these three the hardest or the least active, I think, in our church today. But we still have hints of it, especially in those times where you make an error of judgment and you sin and you turn your back on God. And when you repent, you have that guilt, that guilty conscience. What happens sometimes is we allow ourselves to wallow in it. And we have to kind of like punish ourselves when we forget the fact that Jesus took the punishment for us. There is no punishment left. He went to the cross on our behalf. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul sends out a strong warning to the church in Colossians, and he concludes it this way in verse 23. He says, such regulations, these rules, this legalism, this mysticism, this asceticism, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul says, look, legalism might make you feel like you're accomplishing something and winning the battle of morality. Mysticism might be a way for you to kind of try to disconnect from the physical and enter into the spiritual because the physical is bad, and it might seem like you're getting away from and you're taking care of the sensual indulgences in your life. Or certainly asceticism is a way for us to try to beat that out of our bodies. But Paul says that they lack any value in restraining these things in our life. The whole message of this letter to the Colossians is Christ is supreme. Anytime we try to tack on legalism or mysticism or asceticism into our faith, what we do is we turn away from Christ. We diminish his work. Instead, church, today, let's be people who focus in on Jesus and remind ourselves that he is enough. His sacrifice is enough for us. Now, Paul doesn't just warn us. He does warn us, though. He says, watch out for legalism. Watch out for self-righteousness, joylessness, and judgmentalism. He says, don't give in to the lies of mysticism that gives you a proud, elitist spirit that really contributes nothing to worship. It ends up disconnecting you from him. Paul says, be aware of asceticism because it only causes you to think that you are more holy, but really all it's doing is feeding your flesh, and it's not going to last. Paul warns us, but he also gives us answers. He says, the answer to legalism is a continual realization of the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is an understanding of how profoundly related we are to Christ. And the answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died, we've been buried, and we are resurrected with Christ. Like, this is something to rejoice about. This is something to give us hope. We don't have to follow laws because of the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to try to strive for some kind of mystical experience because we are connected to the head, to Jesus himself. We don't have to strive. We simply call to him and he is there. We don't have to jump through hoops to get into some spiritual experience. We don't have to beat our bodies because Jesus was beaten on our behalf. This should give us hope and joy as believers. And the answer is where it all began, at the foot of the cross. And so, church, today, I know we've talked about these warnings. I know some of these have been a little heavy. But today, let's let our response to be to look at the cross. There's two responses that I want to give us today. The first is for those of you who are here today who don't have a relationship with God. And maybe you found yourself engaging in some of these things. Maybe you've been striving at legalism. And you've been trying to earn your way before God. And you realize that you just keep falling short. You just keep failing at the things. Or maybe you've pursued mystical things and they've left you empty as well. Or maybe you've tried to punish yourself. Today, Scripture is very clear. There's a simple confession you make. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you want to make that confession, Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here today and you've been striving, you've been working, and you know that you're disconnected from God, make that simple confession of faith. When you call to him, he responds. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then for our believers who are in the room today, I want us to evaluate our lives and refocus on Jesus. Because here's the thing with all of these. I doubt very many of our believers in this room today are full-blown into legalism. I doubt many believers in the room are full-blown into mysticism or asceticism. But perhaps they've begun to creep in to your life in one way or another. If you pride yourself at all of the consecutive days that you've had a quiet time with God, or you pride yourself in the way that you worship, or how much you give, or in some kind of legalistic way, you need to understand that you are trusting in a shadow, and you need to find the substance of Jesus. If you're here today and you're just looking for that deeper spiritual thing and you're looking for that secret way to unlock that deeper relationship, you need to understand that you've disconnected yourself from the head and you simply need to get back to loving Jesus and communing with him, spending time with him in that simple, intimate, close way of praying and reading the scriptures. And if you're here today and you're beating yourself up because of your past, beating yourself up because of your actions, you don't feel worthy, you don't feel like you count enough. The truth is you don't, but through Christ's grace and his forgiveness, you have right standing with him. So put your trust in the sacrifice that he made on your behalf. And so today, believer in the room, are you getting tripped up by legalism? Do you need to hear that trumpet call of Paul's warning ringing out through the ages? Do you need to hear the warning of mysticism? Do you need to hear the warning of asceticism today? Let's refocus our lives and reevaluate our lives and refocus ourselves on Jesus today. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help. We ask, God, for your strength to accomplish what it is that we need to accomplish in our lives. God, these warnings, the difficulty with these, as Paul said in the verses previous to this, these are fine-sounding arguments. God, it sounds good to us sometimes to tiptoe into legalism. It seems reasonable to us to have a deeper spiritual experience. It seems like we ought to punish ourselves when we sin or when we err. But God, as fine-sounding as they are, they limit the work of Christ. They distract us from our attention on you. And so, Lord, I pray for believers in the room today that you would cause us to evaluate, you'd help us to evaluate and help us to refocus ourselves on you and you alone, not our efforts, not the things that we can accomplish with our own hands, but help us to put our trust in you today. Help us to hear that warning and respond to it. I pray for those in the room today who are far from you, who do not know you, don't have a relationship with you. God, I pray that you would bring clarity and conviction to them, that they would respond in faith, calling out to you, making you Lord today, we pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. Each week I give opportunity for people to respond to that first point that's on the screen. The response to confess Jesus as Lord. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to confess him as Lord, as the master, God, the leader. Confessing Jesus as Lord is acknowledging that you have sinned and that you have lived a life contrary to his will and his way. And when you confess Jesus as Lord, you're acknowledging, God, I'm a sinner and I need you and I want to follow you. And so if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor Eric, I need to confess Jesus as Lord today. I need to confess him as my master. I need forgiveness, and I want to do that today because I don't want to follow my own path anymore. I want to experience salvation. I want to spend an eternity in heaven with him. If that's you today, what I want you to do right now, I just want you to raise your hand so I can acknowledge who you are. I can pray for you. If that's you today, raise your hand wherever you are. I want to pray for you. I want to call out to God on your behalf. Scripture says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I'll give you a moment to respond today. Lord, I pray for those who are in the room who need you, who are far from you. God, I ask that you would bring clarity to them as they call out to you and that you would change them. May they know you. May they walk in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand with me. Our worship team is going to lead us in a couple of songs, and we're going to respond today. In church, let's do some serious evaluation of our hearts today, because each of these areas can slip into our lives easily. Let's evaluate where we're at, and let's worship him. I'm going to invite our prayer team to come forward. As I've mentioned the last couple weeks, let's just make sure we're kind of spread out evenly. If you have a prayer need of any kind, this prayer team is here to pray with you. It can be a big need or a small need. It doesn't have to be anything, super serious. It can just be, if you just want to be prayed for, that's what these people are here for. It could be about the message or not. I'm going to take some time to come up here and pray at these stairs. This is a way for me just to kind of lay my life down. We call this the altar. An altar is where something goes and dies. And so it's very symbolic here, but for me, it's a place for me to kind of die to myself and say, okay, God, what ways have legalism crept into my life? What way has mysticism crept into my heart? What ways have asceticism crept into my life? I'm going to evaluate where I'm at, and I want to make sure that I'm focused on Jesus and him alone and not these other peripheral things. So maybe you want to take some time to do that as well. But we're going to worship today. Let's spend some time seeking him and responding to him today. Worship team, would you lead us?